We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And maybe while you're still finding your way there, it's near the end of the New Testament. Let me ask, how do you read the Bible? Just kind of putting a rhetorical question out there. How do you read the Bible? This makes sense later. For what purpose does the Bible offer truth? You know, when it speaks to morality, what's the reason for that? What's the purpose behind that? You know, what things might we answer? What kind of answers might you hear? And by the way, in this church, we like to get feedback sometimes. So I'm asking that. How, you know, what's the purpose of the Bible speaking truth and morality? Kind of helps us know what's right and wrong, right? Knows what God says is right versus the wrong. Maybe the reason for the truth is so we know how to get saved, right? That sound good, right? All these things, these are kind of the things that it gives us truth, you know? And so it's definitely a book of ethics and moral morality, and so that's good. But is there more? Is there something critical we're missing in this? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So last question, just opening up with lots of questions, because chapter 3 is a chapter that looks at worldviews. Paul is wanting to breathe God's worldview into Timothy's life before he leaves. And a worldview is simply a set of beliefs by which we consciously, unconsciously make decisions of how we interpret the world. Your worldview, whether that unconscious means you don't even realize it, everything you see, you're interpreting into some kind of meaning. And then when faced with choices, depending on what your worldview is, then you make a choice based upon how you've interpreted those things. And so it's critical. It's important, our worldview. We judge reality. And once we make our decisions, that dictates how we behave. And so it's like this domino effect. So what is your worldview? What's the way in which you look at the world? What's your set of beliefs that interpret and guide to decision and leads to behavior? And what I've been saying at the beginning of this is right now we are in a time and a place where it's described as situational ethics, you know, where our moral principles that govern our lives as individuals or groups is dependent on the situations. And so we can have this relative truth. You know, my truth may not be your truth, Jen, and so that's what it means by being relative. And so you're kind of capturing this idea of, all, you know, this is what makes this morning's discussion of truth so critical. We've been looking at what the kingdom love is. And in the beginning of chapter 3, we saw in the first 9 verses that there's this kingdom love. That's God's worldview, and it's a love of God in contrast to a love of self and pleasure. And so we realized, you know, we saw in that, you know, when you love yourself and you seek your pleasure, it leads actually to death of love. It cannibalizes the heart, and our hearts become cold. And then last Sunday we looked at kingdom lifestyle, and Paul was, you know, showing he could say to Timothy, look at my lifestyle. And this is, and so with a worldview of how one, the purpose of how one's life lived is in great contrast to a worldview that maybe we are bumping around into. And so this morning we're looking at kingdom truth. And we're going to be looking this morning at the last verses, 14 through 17. Now, let's just read that in a go, and then I want to share a little bit more. Starting in verse 14, Paul says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And so this Sunday's title is, Where Does Your Truth Come From? And obviously, Paul is encouraging Timothy to find it in Scripture. But this is important. And then each Sunday, I want to give you pictures of how worldviews are real and play out. And this morning, instead of an analogy, I want to, you know, share with you a true story. And I want to share this, and I almost didn't because I want you to, many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with it. It was on Time Magazine, and I don't want to show you and talk about it for the shock effect, and that's why I almost didn't show it, because I don't believe in shocking people into, you know, what, you know, I think God wants them to hear, but because of the seriousness of it, our culture is in movement. Now, the thing is, we love our country. Christians are the ones that should love their nation, their people, the people in it the most. But we also at the same time need to have concern. And so just to set this up is Dr. Stefan Anderson, who's a professor in Ontario, Canada, had what he called, you know, a startling clarity while teaching a section on ethics in a senior philosophy class in college and university. And so the thing was, he said he wanted to have an attention getter, something that to shock his students and force them to take an ethical stand. He hoped that this would be a baseline from which they could evaluate other ethical decisions. And here's how he explained what happened next. So I just read what he wrote. He said, I decided to open by simply, oh, and by the way, he's a professor in Canada. And so, you know, it's not here, but at the same time, I see similar things happening in many Western cultures. And so he said, I decided to open up by simply displaying without comment the photo of Bibi Aisha. And Aisha was an Afghani teenager who was forced into an abusive marriage with a Taliban fighter who abused her and kept her with his animals. When she attempted to flee, her family caught her, hacked off her nose and ears, and left her for dead in the mountains. And so this is maybe the picture he showed of her. And this was... And it is horrific, and it's not even showing, you know, the worst of it. This is actually a pretty good photo of showing how she was mutilated. And we can remove that. It's a bit shocking. But so he showed this to create a baseline in which he was certain he could then talk about ethics. Luckily, she was saved by a nearby American hospital. And he said, I felt sure that my students seeing the suffering of this poor girl of their own age would have a clear ethical reaction. And the picture is horrific. Aisha's beautiful eyes stare hauntingly back at you from the mangled hole that was once her nose. Some of my students cannot even raise their eyes to look at it. I could see that they were experiencing deep emotions. But I was not prepared, and this is now where it does get shocking, but I was not prepared for their reaction. I had expected strong aversion, but that's not what I got. Instead, they became confused. They seemed to not know what to think. They spoke timidly, afraid to make any moral judgment at all. They were unwilling to criticize any situation originating in a different culture. They said, well, end quote, well, we might not like it, but maybe over there it's okay. Another said, it's just wrong to judge other cultures. I wondered, how can kids who have been so thoroughly basted in the language of minority rights be so numb to a clear moral offense? No matter how I prodded, they did not leave their non-judgmental position. I left that class shaking my head. It seemed clear to me that for some students, clearly not all, the lesson of character education initiatives is acceptance of all things at all cost. For them, the overriding message is never judge, never criticize, never take a position. So, Where does your truth come from? Because it sets up a worldview in which we determine right and wrong. And this is a message that's being taught in not just Canada, but here and in many other places. And so what we need is something that's not situational or relative. We need something, a baseline in which all people can know that there is right and wrong. And it's not just what, you know, my truth is mine and yours is yours. So, Father, I pray just my own heart, help me enter into this, because the hope we have, the truth we have, is in Jesus Christ. And, Lord, let your churches, let your followers, Jesus, be the ones who are trumpeting love, lifestyle, and truth in a way that is beautiful and all would applaud. In your name, amen. So, where does your truth come from? First, in verses 14 and 15, what's interesting, and it kind of surprised me, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and from how from your childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation. So the first place is role models who they themselves are living out what the scriptures teach us. And you've heard the Bible is a love letter or a book of love. Actually, I was, for some reason in my mind, you know, that song ran through my head. Who wrote the book of love? Well, we have the answer. It's not rhetorical. It's not a mystery. God wrote the book of love, and no, I won't sing it for you. Or the Bible, the acronym, the basic instructions before leaving Earth, right? So there's things in here that are beautiful for us to follow. But what's cool is Paul's connecting truth to role models. And the word from whom is a plural word. It's not singular. So he's not just saying, okay, Tim, you learned it from me. You saw me live it out. And we kind of looked at some of this last week, so I won't go over that again. And I don't want to spend a lot of time in this, but he actually expanded that. And so we have to be careful that we don't look for wisdom in the wrong places. We don't find our role models in others that are famous, powerful, successful. And that's prescribing wisdom to the wrong kind of people. Prescribing meaning you don't know them, you haven't seen them, you know, when they're not in the spotlights, but just because of who they are, we idolize them and we make them our role models. We don't want to look for wisdom in clever arguments or self-help gurus or feel-good philosophies, right? You know, and you know what insanity is? You know, you all know the definition, doing the same thing over and over and expecting different outcomes, different results. We can look at the lifestyles of those who reject God, and we can see that these are not the role models from which to draw our truth from. So my point is, whether people or nations like Rome, Paul was in a Roman prison, and in Rome, he, in some of his letters, were speaking not just to Jews, but to Gentiles and Greeks who had Greek philosophers, and we can even look at nations and say, okay, that's not a role model of where we want to get our truth. For Rome itself went down the road that actually we're seeing in Western civilization right now, and they're becoming hedonistic, you know, seekers of pleasure, narcissists, you know, just lovers, actually Paul called lovers of self. And it led to their downfall. They weren't conquered by a greater nation. They imploded on themselves because they lost their truth foundations. What's cool about this, too, is when he says you learned the sacred scriptures from childhood, is that we read in the first chapter of 2 Timothy that Timothy learned these things from Lois, his grandmother, and Eunice, his mother. And so what I love about that is Timothy was being given foundation of truth from the sacred scriptures, it says, when he was a child. And by the way, I need to say about that story about the students, I don't know how you react to that. It might be telling of your heart. If it makes you angry at them that they would say those things, you need a heart check. I'm not angry at those students. I'm angry at a system in which they're being taught something that would bring them to this place of saying it must be okay. Mutilation, that's okay. And you could take all kinds of things. And so what we need is older role models, parents, guardians, breathing truth into our children, because they don't live in a truth vacuum. You can't say, let them out in the world and they're going to figure these things out, because won't what's really true rise above the rest of the junk? No. And one of the things, I grew up in a generation of Christians where, you know, it wasn't cool to, you know, I shouldn't put it quite that way, but to teach scriptures, memorize scriptures for kids. And so that was kind of a lost thing. And so, you know, my failure was I didn't really emphasize that with my own kids. They were hearing, we were doing devotions and things like that, but we weren't memorizing and ingraining the truth. And in the Jewish culture, God said, man, post it on the doors, write it everywhere. Help your kids and children learn these truths, because they're going to need it when life gets difficult. So let's be parents out there that bring scriptures and reading it and memorizing it again back into our children. All right, I'm going to stop there. Move on to, so we get it from role models, but we also get it from scripture. And notice in verse 15, it said, acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Wisdom is, you know, you would say wisdom is someone that can use their experiences, their knowledge, and make good judgments in life, right? They put it all together. Wisdom is not facts. It's not just knowledge. It's taking everything you know, and it's living well, right? And so, and he's saying here that there is wisdom for salvation. Wisdom, think of wisdom this way. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Think of it that way. So there is knowledge out there, but it can be used in all kinds of ways. So wisdom, in its simplest of definitions, would be right use of knowledge. And wisdom, according to Paul, is found in the scriptures, the salvation of Christ Jesus. And what's so cool about this is the sacred writings he's referring to, that when Timothy was little, a child, guess what? There was no New Testament. There was no New Testament. But he is saying that Timothy, that in the Old Testament writings were even revealing, the wisdom of them was revealing a salvation. We didn't have the name, but we still, even the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And so we find truth in the scripture. And it is wisdom. And so actually I'm going to be talking about from scripture several different ideas of what that means when we say scripture. So the first one, it is wisdom. The second one, it's a relationship. Did you hear that? Scripture is a relationship. And it says in verse 15, it just didn't stop with wisdom for salvation, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus means there you are trusting him and following him as a risen Savior wherever he leads you. It's not a test we will take and see how many answers will we get in the 90 percentile or the 70 percentile of right answers. It's a relationship, and that's going to be key in this morning's message. And Jesus himself, so I want to capture some basic things about scripture that's important for us to understand as a people, because I think we've lost our bearings on it. So some of these things I will go through quickly, and you can look up front or turn with me to Matthew 5:17. So when I talk about it's a relationship, Jesus himself said this concerning the Old Testament, from which he quoted so many times. And Jesus, I want to read the whole thing for you. And so at the first book of the New Testament, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, that is saying the Old Testament. The Old Testament was referred to as the law and the prophets. And he's not saying, I'm not undoing that, saying it's all wrong or it's all bad. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And by the way, those were the smallest of marks in the Hebrew language. Which was fun. I like learning Hebrew more than the Greek. But anyway, therefore, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's intense. Because the Pharisees and the scribes were the most righteous people in that culture and time. There was no one more righteous in terms of keeping all the letters of the Old Testament law. They didn't have to go to work and get all soiled and dirty, and they could create a perfect little spiritual utopia in which they could actually act pretty righteous. And so when a reader hears Jesus say, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, they're going, man, I can't do it then. There's no hope. How can my righteousness exceed theirs? That's the point. Jesus saying, it's fulfilled in me. It's a relationship in me that you find your righteousness in me, even in the midst of being a sinner. Good news? Now turn over to John 14:6 real quick from Matthew 5. And so this is the last gospel in the New Testament. And one, and many of you, I don't even need the term, but I mean, many of you know this. Jesus, when I say truth is scripture, which is truth, is a relationship, Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus himself is the truth. He did not. And so we have many philosophies and worldviews out there. And so, you know, it's said, you know, Buddha was a man, a seeker and teacher of truth. Even to the day he died, he said he was seeking truth. And there is truth to be found in nature and other philosophies and religions, but it is not the truth. And they don't lead you to salvation. And Muhammad was a prophet of the truth. And Jesus said, I am the truth. That's a staggering statement, that a man is the embodiment of truth. And it's only in, it says in Acts, you know, there is no other name given to man. There's no other name in heaven given to man by which he may be saved. The name of Jesus. That's cool. All right. So it's a relationship from Scripture. We get our truth and it's living. And so when you look back in 2 Timothy, we read, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Literally, God breathed. And that reminds you, actually, when God spoke in Genesis, that word is actually breathed. God breathed and things became alive, right? And so, so Scripture is the revelation of God inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if you have your fingers in John, we see Jesus actually saying, speaking about how when he leaves, and he says this in multiple places, but just, you don't even need to turn there. But he says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, truth is radiating and emanating and dripping from the Godhead, from Father, Son, and Spirit, who proceeds from the Father, he, talking about the Spirit of truth, will bear witness about me, and you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And it's more in one place. He says the Spirit is going to come, and he's going to be reminding you of these things. And what I'm wanting you to understand is that it's living in it. And because the Spirit, it is the divine within those words living within us that make it powerful. And you can see in 2 Peter, and again, let me turn there for you. 2 Peter near the end of the Bible, because I'm purposely, if you can't tell already, trying to immerse you in scriptures this morning. It just seemed appropriate. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, read, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture and comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what I want you to understand that it's living is these various authors of the Scriptures that we find as they speak, they're being carried along by the Spirit. There is supernatural inspiration from God. And yet it's using their own style, their unique writing style, their own word choices. And so you can, you know, you actually see that each one of these authors had their own style. So it wasn't they went brain dead and then this voice made their fingers start to mechanically write out these things or speak these things. But that means that from Scripture's living that it's inspired. And so the two things I want to look at now in this section is Scripture is inspired and infallible. And so the first thing is to be inspired is it is God breathed. The second thing is that it is living and active. And you can, and so when I say living and active, that reminds many of us of Hebrews 4 verses 12 through 13. And the Hebrew writer said, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit and joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him of whom we must give account. And so Scripture, when you read it in the Spirit, becomes living. And it gets down into those deepest places. And it helps you discern truth about yourself, truth about God. And if you welcome it, it is life-giving, though not always easy. When you go under the scalpel of a surgeon in an operation, it is not pleasant, but it saves your life. I just had that happen this week. The word of God went down to the deepest place and the heart becomes convicted. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts our heart of things that aren't right. And it's beautiful. It's not to be avoided. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit, you can trust the Holy Spirit's heart. The Holy Spirit is a person, not a life force. Correct? So, I don't know where that came from. But it is true. And that's Hal's title for these series, May the Faith Be With You. But, so sorry about that. Digression. And so it's living and active, and we want the Spirit to speak into our lives. But now let's talk about infallible when we talk about the Scripture being living. Infallible is, just simply means it's reliable, that it's completely trustworthy in everything into which it speaks. Now, the Scripture doesn't speak into everything that's out there. It doesn't need to, but it's giving us everything we need to understand. So to the things that speaks in history, that history is true. To the things that speaks in science, those things are true. To the philosophies and understandings of spiritual things, it is true. To the heart, to the mind, to the body, all those things it speaks to is true, and to salvation also. All right. Amen. So that's what it means to be completely trustworthy. That's what infallible means. But it also means infallible means it's also culturally relevant. And sometimes, you might hear, do you believe, the Bible, do you let it speak in your life? So someone might answer, well, no, because it's not culturally relevant. And, what they mean is, well, because there's things in it that are offensive. How many of you ever find something offensive in the Bible? Honest hand raisers. Yes, me too. Sometimes I just find some things and they're offensive. Now, what do you do with that? Well, and let me illustrate it in cultures, showing you how scriptures can be the truth of this is culturally relevant to every age and every culture. In America, now, if I was to say, what do we find offensive right now in the things Scripture is speaking to, you might answer sexual relationships, right? We can pick out many of them, but that's one. You know, we'd say, well, I don't like how it's speaking into issues of my singleness, my cohabitating, my having the freedom to have sex, you know, with who and how I want it. I don't like what it speaks in homosexuality. I don't like what it says about divorce. This touches every one of us in this room, I'm sure, in some way. And it touches my life. And, you know, and so, you know, if you're like me in college and I started finding some of those things I was raised with offensive and getting in the way, you start reinterpreting what you, what is important. And I don't accept that part, but I do, you know what I do like, you know, and all Americans would probably agree with this. What we do like is that it's the teaching on forgiveness of sinners. Oh yeah, you know, grace means he, you know, he just accepts me the way I am and he loves me regardless. And I love, and we, and doesn't Americans, we love the forgiveness of the Scriptures. And Jesus was a man who taught us to love our enemies. In America, we say, yeah, that's a worldview I really like. Because, and it speaks to how unity and bringing, matter of fact, you know, Jesus is trying to bring the two cultures together, it says, and make one man. He's bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. And as believers, you know, we're combining of these different nationalities and cultures. Isn't that cool? Don't you like that about the Scripture? Now, if you were to look at the Middle Eastern countries, you know, many of them would say actually they like what the Bible teaches about sexual relationships, and probably the Bible doesn't even go far enough with that, you know, in the purity of it. But you know what's interesting? So they would like that part that we find offensive. But do you know what they would find offensive is the part of teaching that Jesus says, forgive those that offend you. Matter of fact, you should love your enemies and become one with them. They would find that offensive. What's my point in this? Why is the Scriptures relevant? Because it speaks correction to every culture. That means it must be from God. It transcends cultures. Yes, God created this nation called the Jews, but that was a demonstration of what it looks like following outwardly the spiritual truths of the Scriptures. But by the time we get to the New Testament, man, it was speaking into all the countries and cultures of its day. There's something in there for all of us, which means it must be truth from God. All right. And I, you know, I'll give you an example. Matter of fact, you're saying, well, are you just kind of making the... No. When Jesus went, when he was being crucified and the Jews were wanting him crucified and murdered, hung on a cross, in John 18, when Jesus stands before Pilate, a Roman, totally different religion, totally different culture. And Pilate said to Jesus, so you are a king? And I'm looking at verse 37, John 8, 37. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of truth listens to my voice. Doesn't matter your background, where you're born, what time... which century you're born in. And Pilate said to him a very relative thing. He said, what is truth? It's all relative. There's nothing new under the sun, people. All right. Infallible also means absolutely reliable. So it's completely trustworthy. It's culturally relevant. It's absolutely reliable. Jesus used the Old Testament. And I'll do this quickly. And so when I go through this, you know, and someone says, well, I don't know if I can trust the Bible. It's like, well, do you believe Jesus? Yeah, I like the stuff he said. He's awesome. He's great. Well, Jesus used quoted much of the Old Testament and then Paul, because some people say, well, I don't like Paul's writings. And Paul's the one that is actually saying all Scripture in our morning's passage. So be thinking, Jesus used the Old Testament. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then what's interesting about Paul's writing, so Paul is saying everything that had been written up to this point, which was much of the New Testament, because this, he's writing this at the end of his life and maybe the Gospels, probably not John, but everything that had been written up that point, he is saying all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. And then you think 2 Timothy 3:16, and then turn to Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. And Peter in 2 Peter 3:16, so it's easy to remember, 2 Timothy, 2 Peter 3:16, Peter says this about Paul's writings. Peter says, as he, talking about Paul, does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, and there are some things in them that are hard to understand. Yes, some of Paul's writings is tough. Which the ignorant and unstable twist into their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So Paul's writings are the God's inspired scriptures too. So they're absolutely reliable. And so when we talk about infallibility, not just absolute reliability, but also final authority. And so what's neat about the scriptures is if God says something, being by definition God, it must have authority in our life. We must say it has authority and it is powerful. Matter of fact, when Jesus himself was led into the wilderness and tempted by the devil, what did he do? Yeah, he quoted scriptures to defeat the temptations of Satan. And those same scriptures, because the Spirit lives in us, has power to do the same thing. Matter of fact, I was I was with some people who were helping a woman who was very oppressed by an evil spirit. And so we're praying for her and that she'd be released, set free of this. And it was just, hey, even in Western America, in our culture, there is a spiritual world that's very real. And so there's the manifestation, you know, of the Spirit. And so as we're praying and pressing in for this beautiful woman, I was just led to, and I don't even remember what the passage was, because that's not the point, but I was led to a passage in Scripture, got up, placed my hand on her, and just read the Scriptures that the Spirit put on my heart, and that broke the power of a demon. And then she was able to be set free from that. And the reason I said it's not important is because I don't want you thinking certain scriptures are magical. You read them and they do magical things. No, the power is in the Holy Spirit who uses these words. All right? So it's not a magic wand, you know. Be blessed, be healed. You know, it's like it's praying and reading these things in the Spirit. All right. I want to just kind of talk for a moment now about putting Scripture in the right context or genre. And this part's important to me because, and Eugene Peterson is very good at doing this, but in the Scripture, there are certainly principles, moral principles to learn. There's histories to tell. There's theologies to be formed, right? And I want to get this right, and so I want to, you know, just read what I wrote here. And there's a moral code to be applied to life. So how you look at the Scriptures, and is that what the purpose of this is? But that is not the heartbeat of the Bible. It is a love story unfolding with, you know, certainly the drama of certainty. There's enemies, nations, and conflict. If you read this as a story, it becomes very interesting, and there's mystical prophets, there's redemption of lives, there's transformation of the main characters, and there's enough sin to make it a good R-rated movie. It's real, in other words. This story is real. And Scripture, though, is not presenting, its main focus is not to present a moral code that says, believe this, and you will save yourself from a lot of trouble. It's not a moral code. It's also focused. It's not, as I would call a systematic theology, which there's books on systematic theology that says, think this way and life will make sense. That's not what this is. And it's not a book of empowerment. Believe in yourself and God and you can accomplish anything. Because sometimes we take this and say, okay, let's bring this and bring God into my situation and accomplish some stuff. That's not what this is. We read the scriptures not to see what we can get out of it and apply it to our lives. That's our story. This is a different story. And so what I'm trying to say is we read the scriptures to become a part of God's story. When you read this and you let it have authority in your life and you read it in the Spirit, you are drawn into a relationship with the living Word. And our story becomes a part of God's story. That's the reason for entering into the Word, is to be take part in a much bigger story than the one you could live. I don't want to bring God into my little life. I want Him to bring my life into His grand life. That's way cooler, isn't it? So submitting ourselves to Scripture is another way of saying we surrender our small personal story to God for Him to make a part of His life and a much greater story. Isn't that cool? That's the good news. That's why this is good news. That's why, you know, I'll give you an illustration of that. In Luke chapter 10, you've all heard the story of the Good Samaritan. You know, before I tell you the story of the Good Samaritan, a scholar came to Jesus and was asking him, you know, what we must believe, you know, to have eternal life, to enter the kingdom of God. You know, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus said, well, how do you read it? That's interesting. He says, you've read the scriptures. How do you read? He didn't say, tell me what the book of moral codes says. Tell me what your systematic theology says. He says, how do you read it? Not what, you know, what do you read? Kind of interesting. And he answered correctly, you know, well, for the greatest commandment is for God so loved the world. And I'm sorry, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus is like, oh, good, you answered it. But there is something wrong inside the man in how he reads the scriptures. So he tried to justify himself because he's living out his own little world. And he says, well, being all philosophical, he's like, well, who is my neighbor, really? It's all relative. So what does Jesus do? He then tells a story about a Good Samaritan and about two really knowledgeable guys on morality and ethics and religion. And there's a man beat up, mugged, bleeding, going to die in the ditch. And their way of how they read the Bible does not engage them into that man's life. So Jesus then tells the story of a Good Samaritan, a Samaritan who was not of the same culture or religion and had a different worldview. And at his own danger and expense, took the man and put him up and got cleaned his wounds himself and paid for whatever it would take to heal this man. And Jesus asked, so who was the neighbor? And the man said, well, the Samaritan. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. He's saying, go live it. Go live it. In the front of my Bibles, I always write the Bible. Read it through, pray it in, live it out, pass it on. We need to be a people that are reading this through, but in prayer, inviting the Holy Spirit into it. And it means nothing unless, as we follow Jesus, it engages us in a way that we live it out. But then we pass it on. And I wish we could, there's, you know, much more we could say into this, but the last thing we're going to close with is, the last thing we get our truth from Scripture we need to understand is that it is true righteousness. True righteousness. And I will speak into this at another time. But when it comes to what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness. So all these things are helping us in righteousness. And so when it says teaching, think of it this way. There's four things. There's under this category of it is true righteousness, there's teaching, reproof, maybe your Bible says rebuking, correction and training. And just to say these in bullet points, teaching means that we are learning what is right. We are learning what is right. But when I asked you, when I asked that question about what is the purpose of truth, why this moral code, why the scriptures, is because in following them, we enter into a love relationship. It's not about, and please do not be Christians that use this to draw battle lines between us and other sinners, which we too are sinners. We project our hate upon those who don't line up. We get the sense of superiority. I'll tell you the only one that's superior. That's Jesus Christ. And so do you know why we care about these things? Is because when, yes, all those things we can read in the Bible ethically are wrong and the things I've described this morning, but it should break our heart because it means not just they're sinners, but it means that the things they're doing are keeping them from loving God. God loves them. But while we were, Romans 5:8, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us, period. The problem with these things, the problem why we should take a stand against unethical, unrighteous things is because that means that person is not loving God. They're not in a relationship based on the foundation of a heart of the divine that loves us. So it should break our heart. So teaching, learning what is right if I'm going to love God. Reproof means learning what is not right if I'm going to love God. Correction means making it right when I've made a mistake in loving God. So correction means, okay, I'm off track, but now I will make it right. That's repentance. Training means growing stronger in what is right for loving God. And on that training, think about it. What do you guys love the most? What is the secret thing that you go, man, if I could have done anything, you know, I would want to be this. You know, maybe some sports star, right? Or maybe, you know, we have the Olympics, maybe an Olympic champion doing the decathlon. Or maybe for you it's music. You know, I always wanted to play the piano or guitar, which actually was one of my dreams. But you'll find out why you don't see me up here in a moment. No, but you know, maybe it's, reading. All these are going to have the same answer. You know, I wish I could read faster. Or maybe, man, I wish I could be a better video gamer so I could play with my son and win once in a while. Hypothetically. Last example. Training, what I'm trying to say in this. Marriage. You know, man, I want a good marriage. You know, nobody goes into marriage saying, man, I want a lousy marriage. What's the secret to all these things? I don't play the guitar because I gave it up after about 1 year. I can't beat my son Joel in video games because I'm not willing to be hours practicing. Marriage? Hey, that one I'm going to put a lot of practice into. And so it's great that, you know, we're just excited about we're going on our 30th this year. Also with the Hazards, we have got married on the exact same day. Not to each other, but on the same day. Just need to clarify that. So a great marriage is one that you put in long hours, many days, multiple years into training. And so if you want to be, and I want to invite the worship team to come on up now. But if you want this life that I've been describing, that Paul is talking about, you need to practice. You need to train yourself up into the reading and prayer and meditations of the Word. It brings you into the presence of God. Righteousness doesn't happen, but it grows as we practice getting it right. No, practice in loving God. There's a difference, and this is key. is there's a huge difference between training and doing something to do. There's a big difference between training to do something and trying harder to do something. The message this morning is not try harder at living the truth. Guaranteed to fail. The point is, train yourself in truth, in loving God, and the righteousness will flow out of that love. The last verse I'm going to read for you this morning is from John 14, and it's not in your outline, but write it in there if you got yourself an outline. This verse used to trouble me as a young Christian because, and as a matter of fact, I've even heard the verse quoted by Christian authors in books talking about the love of God, and they leave out an important part. They start off saying, in chapter 14, verse 21, they say, He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Yeah, manifest. Reveal yourself to me, Jesus. We love being loved. That's so cool. And I love you, God. And thanks for loving me. And it's like, but you know what they do? They leave off the first part. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I didn't like the commandment part. You know, that whole the moral code, the ethics, the rules, and all those things. The point is, we got to bring truth and love together. Our society have separated them into different boxes so that we can deal with them the way we want, but they can't be separated. You cannot love without truth. You can't have truth without God's love. And the point of the commandments is not to prove anything. It's saying when you combine God's love in your heart and start pursuing him because you love him and you give up the unrighteousness of your life and soul, then truth flows out of your life and you find the power to obey his commandments. That's the evidence that you're in a love relationship. That's why our heart breaks for those that are hitting the headlines and the way, you know, our culture is going in truth, because it means they're falling further and further away from the love of God. Let's pray. I want you to bring your heart before him and ask yourself, have I been treating the Bible as a moral code more than a story of how to enter love with the one who would die for me? Have I not given the scriptures the place of authority, the place to speak into my soul? Am I not bringing them prayerfully into my heart as I read them, asking the Spirit, do his work? Where the Spirit will applaud and will celebrate the transformations that are going on into the likeness of Christ. But am I shutting out the Holy Spirit in the places he says, nah, here, it's time. Let's deal with that one. And I'm going to be a part of it. You don't need to prove anything. I love you. I love you with my very life. And Jesus, come into that place and give us the ability to love you back by getting rid of the unrighteousness. Forgive us for the places we have failed. But thank you, you would not let even our sins stand in the way of your love. And let us be men and women that stand for a truth that represents our God. And let us with gentleness not just become students, not just those that are in training, but let us become coaches for those that have floundered and lost their way. Fill up this church, Lord, with all the different kind of sinners that are out there, and let them know that there is salvation through your truth and your love. And let us not be intimidated. Let us not be cowered down. Because behind these deceptive worldviews is the most evil one, Satan himself. And it is no game, and life matters. Let us say, truth is divine, not relative. Truth is righteous, and it leads to to a love of God and not a love of self. In Jesus' name, amen.